Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor John Ross, Vice President of Evangelism for Amazing Facts.
Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? On Thanksgiving Day, 1936, two Minnesota boys named Harold and Charlie Peterson decided to go hunting with a man who worked on the family farm. The two brothers and their companion were good hunters, but accidents can happen to the best of marksmen, and that day a bullet from the hired man's gun accidentally struck young Harold in the face. When the wounded youngster reached the hospital, it was found that the bullet had lodged at the base of his skull, so near the spinal cord that the doctors did not dare operate to remove it. The 15-year-old boy was told that he would have to take his chances and live with the bullet lodged at the base of his skull for the rest of his life. Fortunately, it gave him no real trouble, and in time he almost forgot about it. Then in 1960, Harold, now 39 years old and running the same family farm, felt that he might be coming down with a sore throat. A few days later, he had a violent coughing spasm. He coughed and coughed, and finally he coughed up a bullet, the same soft-nosed rifle bullet that had lodged in his neck 24 years before. Friends, did you know that the Bible speaks of things often forgotten coming back? Well, stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live, honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, Pastor John Ross.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Bible Answers Live. This is a live international interactive Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, you've come to the right place. Our phone lines are now open. And just give us a call and you can ask your Bible question on the air. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we do have some very powerful software in front of us on our computers that we can look up different Bible verses. And we would just love to chat with you about the Bible. One of the best uses of time is to study the Scriptures. And that's what this is all about. If you have a Bible-related question, the phone line to call here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That number again is 800-463-7297. I'm going to give you that number here in just a moment. I'll let you get something ready to write on. If it's easier to remember, the acronym is 800-GOD-SAYS. And that number, ready? Here it is, 800-463-7297. Pastor Doug is away today, but working the phones for us here in the studio is Pastor Marshall McKenzie, Publishing Director at Amazing Facts. Marshall, welcome. Thanks for helping out with the program.
Thanks for the invitation.
Why don't you start the program with a word of prayer?
Sounds good. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to just open your word and to discuss and to study together. We pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray for the wisdom that he brings that we may have right understandings. We thank you so much to gain courage and strength for the times in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Marshall, we opened the program by talking about a story of a young man. Well, he was young at the time, a Harold Peterson, who coughed up a bullet. Now, he was living back in 1936 is when this accident occurred. And then some, what was it, 24 years later. He coughed and up came this bullet. It's a long time to be lodged in the back of your neck.
It is a long time. And, you know, when I heard you read the story and share that fact, it almost sounds too hard to believe to have a bullet in your neck for 24 years and then all of a sudden it just you cough it up.
Yeah, that's right. Somehow the body was able to move the bullet to the point where actually it came out in the throat and he was able to eventually cough it up.
You know, and the point you made relating to a judgment, sometimes we think, does the Bible really talk about a judgment? It just sounds too far-fetched.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it really does.
It sure does. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus had this to say. He said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account of thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. I'm also reminded of the Old Testament verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, that says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, every detail of our life will one day be included in that judgment. Now, this happens at that great judgment experience that the Bible speaks of. It's taking place at the very end. Now, it's true that we are saved by grace, but the Bible teaches us that we are judged by our works. And somebody might wonder, well, how can that be if you're saved by grace and yet judged by works?
That's right.
Well, the truth is, your works is a demonstration of your faith. And without faith, no one can please God. So yes, there is a judgment, and all of our works, our words, our thoughts are going to be brought into judgment. Now, for the Christian, we don't have to fear the judgment. You talk about judgment, and there's often thoughts of fear. And
that's right.
Well, we all know we have sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for the Christian, there is hope in the judgment because we have an advocate with the
that's
Father,
right.
And that's Jesus. We have somebody who died so that we can be forgiven and that we can face the judgment without fear.
That's right. We have the priest of all priests working on our behalf.
Absolutely. We've got an attorney who has never lost
that's
a case.
Right.
And if
right.
we put our confidence in Jesus and trust in him and come into a saving relationship with him, we need not fear that judgment. Well, the Bible does have quite a bit to say about this judgment, and more importantly, how we can be found in Christ when that judgment comes. We have a study guide, and it's entitled Case Closed, and it talks about this judgment. Tell us a little bit about it.
You know, it just goes through the specifics in relationship to the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It encourages, it challenges us, it helps us to understand God's big plan.
Right.
And how he's working it to a completion to benefit all those who love him.
Absolutely. And there is good news in the judgment.
That's right. Exactly. And they can, you know, Pastor John, they can get it by just calling 1-800-835-6747. You just call that resource line and you can ask for this free offer.
Yes, just ask for the study guide called Case Closed. And that number one more time is 800-835-6747. Now, we're going to give you several numbers. That is the resource phone line. If you would like to receive any of the free material that we talk about on the program, just call us on that phone line. If you have a Bible question to speak to us here in the studio, the number is 800-463-7297. And we've got, it's looking pretty good. I think we have two lines open. So a good time to give us a call. That's 800-463-7297. If you don't get through immediately, just stay on the phone. We'll get to your call as soon as we can.
Okay.
Well, we're ready to go to the phone lines. Who do we have first?
Our first caller is Peyton from Shelby, Tennessee. Peyton, you're on the air. Bible Answers Live and Pastor John.
Hello.
Hi, welcome to the program.
I got a question about the keys of heaven mentioned in Matthew 16:19.
Yes, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Let me read it for everyone. Jesus says, "And I say unto you that you are Peter," this is Christ talking to the apostles and in particular to Peter, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." And then verse 19, and here's the verse you're talking about, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, sometimes people have wondered, well, what is this key to the kingdom that Jesus gave his disciples, and Peter in particular? Did he somehow give them the ability to determine who's going to go to heaven or who is not going to go to heaven? And is that what you're wondering, Peyton?
I just meant by what is the binding, what's loosing? What does it mean by that?
Okay, to bind or to loosen. The context of the whole passage here is Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to give them something that'll open up heaven to those who receive it and believe it, and will close heaven to those who reject it. Now, what was it that Jesus was giving to the disciples that they were to take to the world that would open heaven to those who receive it? Well, he gave them the gospel. The disciples were given the Great Commission. You read about that in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel in every nation, kindred, tongue, take it to all the world. Those who believe and are baptized, they'll be saved. Those who don't believe, in essence, are closing heaven upon themselves." So it's not an arbitrary choice that the disciples make in saying, well, this person, I like him, so yes, I'm going to let him be saved, and this person I don't like, so I'm not going to let them be saved. Because our salvation is not based upon an individual, a human being, it's based upon our faith in Jesus. He is the Savior. So when it talks about binding and loosening, it's just talking about the gospel that Jesus gave the disciples, which brings life or heaven to those who receive it and brings death, eternal death, to those who reject it.
And they're always doing the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They're not doing it independent of Christ because he says, I have the keys
That's
and
right.
revelation of
he
death
the
and
kings.
Of hell.
That's right. So they are working with Christ in taking the gospel to the world. But each person, based on whether they respond to that gospel or how they respond to the gospel, determines whether heaven is open to them or heaven is closed to them. Does that help, Peyton?
Mm-hmm. Sure does.
All right. Very good. Well, thanks for your call. We appreciate it. No, I'm thinking there. We have a book called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost, which I think Peyton would find interesting. To receive that, Peyton, just call us on our resource phone number and ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost?
And that number, Peyton, is 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747. You'll really enjoy that read.
And it's not just for Peyton, it's for anybody.
Anybody listening, that's right.
And by the way, if you're like me, and when you think of something, you want to do it immediately. I think of a good book, I want to read it right away. I don't want to wait for it to come in the mail. Well, you can go to the website, amazingfacts.org, and you can read it this evening. Just type in the search bar, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? It's not a long book, but it's got a great many resources and scripture. It's a good study. Who do we have next?
Next, we have Denise from Huntsville, Alabama. Denise, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Yes, thanks. God bless you guys.
Hi, Denise. Thanks for calling.
The work that you do. I wanted to find out. I wanted to know about the Jews, and I don't know when or if they stopped doing animal sacrifices. And if they, because I've never heard they still do the animal sacrifices. So how do they atone for their sins if they do not do animal sacrifices anymore?
All right, well, that's a good question.
And they don't believe in Jesus.
Right, they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. There are some who recognize him as, a good man, a moral man, but they refuse to acknowledge him as the Messiah, as the Christ. Well, after the death of Jesus, those who received Jesus, his disciples and the Christians, they no longer were involved in animal sacrifices. They recognized Jesus to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But animal sacrifices continued in Jerusalem up until 70 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they weren't able to perform the various sacrificial services that were performed in Jerusalem at the temple. And so as time went on, a number of the Jewish rabbis sort of spiritualized the sacrifices because it became inconvenient. It became something that was frowned on in the societies where they were scattered. So it was spiritualized. And even today, Jews don't, even Orthodox Jews, don't sacrifice animals, but they have spiritualized that whole concept of the sacrifice.
Okay, that's not, yeah, I can understand that. So how do they spiritualize or atone for their sins as of in this modern day? How are they able to atone for the sins if they don't sacrifice and they don't believe in Jesus?
Well, I think they do acknowledge that you need to recognize, your sins. And you do need to recognize that just that sin brings death. That is an Old Testament principle that a number of those more Orthodox Jews recognize. But there is a certain degree of works associated with their religion. And if you're good and you do good works, that to some degree will help atone for your misdeeds or your sins. So without Jesus and without grace and without the forgiveness that comes by faith in Christ, all you're really left with is a works-based type of religion. And that's kind of what it has developed into without the sacrificing. And that's how a person atones for their sins, by being a good person and doing good deeds.
Oh, Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you. That kind of puzzled me for a few days. I started thinking about it, and I appreciate the answer. It satisfies.
All right. Well, very good. Thank you for calling, Denise. If you have a Bible question, friends, our phone line is open. The number is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. And who do we have next, Marshall?
Pastor John, we've got Timothy from Spring Creek, Nevada. Timothy, you're on the air with Pastor John of Bible Answers Live.
Hi there, Pastor John, and I didn't catch the name of your friend you have tonight.
Yeah, it's Pastor Marshall McKenzie. You can call him Marshall. Marshall, yep.
Howdy, Pastor Marshall.
Hi, Timothy.
Okay, so my question tonight was about, forgot where it was, but the Bible is talking about males and men in the church not being able to be pastors or preachers because of having multiple wives. I'm not sure if they're talking about at once or throughout their lives, as in their wife passed away or divorced through immoral acts of the, adultery. Yeah, adultery and et cetera, et cetera. And I can't remember where it was, but I'm not sure if the Bible's talking about at one time, as in multiple wives with adultery, or if it's throughout their lives. So
okay, well, good question. Yeah, we'd be happy to. The verse I think you're referring to is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and then you find the same principle in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul giving instruction to the church and the ordaining of different positions like elder and deacon. And there it says, I'm just looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, and so on and so forth. So one of the characteristics is given is that he needs to be a husband of one wife. Now, it's not talking about a widow or a widower, I should say, who is remarried. His wife dies, and then he remarries after that. It's not talking about that. It's talking about having multiple wives at the same time. Now, of course, we find polygamy was prevalent in the Old Testament, not only amongst some of the pagan religions, but even amongst the Hebrews, there were times where someone would have multiple wives. You think of Hannah's husband, there were two wives involved. Mm-hmm. Solomon had a whole slew, and David had more than one wife, and there were many others. It was never God's perfect ideal. One day the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they spoke about a woman that had a husband, and then he died, and so she married the brother, and he died, and so on, until she ended up marrying seven. And then in the resurrection, they said, well, who is she going to be married to? And Jesus then explained that biblical marriage is between a man and a woman, and ideally, it's for life, but if somebody dies, or in the case of adultery, that person is then free to go get married again. So it's not saying that if you've been married more than once that you cannot be an elder in the church, but you can't have more than one wife at the same time. And polygamy was also practiced in the Roman Empire, not to the extent of some of the other pagan areas, but there were clusters where that was permitted, and even there were converts from paganism into Christianity who might have more than one wife. You know, it's interesting. I spent some time overseas in Africa, and we were missionaries in different parts, and one area in particular, I remember one of the challenges in the church was people who wanted to become Christians who had multiple wives. We spent some time in a country called Swaziland, and it so happened that the king of the country had multiple wives, and a number of his wives were actually Christians, and they attended the church that we were at. And he was very friendly towards Christians. He didn't quite know what to do, though, with all of his wives to, how we deal with that. So, yeah, there are still places in the world where this is a concern. In order to hold a position of an elder, yeah, you have to be married to one wife.
Okay. And did that include divorce through adultery?
Yes. If somebody breaks the marriage covenant through adultery and there is a divorce, that person then is free to remarry.
Yes.
Okay.
That's the principle given by Christ.
It's not wanted, but that's only allowance in the Bible for divorce.
Yes.
That I know of.
Yes, correct. That's the one. That's the only allowance given. Now, of course, if somebody's in a relationship where their life is threatened, they need to remove themselves from that relationship. But, there's different
Agreed.
Ways one can do that through separation, legal separation. But officially divorced, adultery is the reason given in Scripture.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we do have a book that you might find interesting on this subject. It's called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage.
That's right.
Yeah, it kind of gets into this a little bit. It's a book written by Pastor Doug. It's a good read, and I think it'll answer a lot of these questions. So just call our resource phone number, and you can ask for the book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage.
Mm-hmm. And, Timothy, that number is 1-800 again. And for those listening, 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747. And that's where you can just ask, and they'll send you the book.
The book, Marriage, again, is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Yep. All right, who do we have next?
We have Mel in New Jersey City, New Jersey. Mel, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live, Pastor John.
Hi, Mel. Welcome to the program.
Good evening. Good evening. God bless you.
Thanks for calling.
In Revelation, it talks about changing anything in the Bible, right?
Yes.
Now, all these different translations of the Bible, a friend of mine was a Jehovah's Witness, and he had a problem with the department, so I let him stay with me for a little while. And he brought his Bible from the Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Baptist. And I'm reading my Bible till it's all raggedy and torn. He passed away, but he left his Bible there. So I'm considering buying another Bible. So I grabbed his Bible and opened it up. And I've been reading it in my studies. Now, my question is these translations, are they changing words? They claim they want to make it more understood by the reader, the different translations. But is that changing the Bible or changing the words?
Well, let me give you a couple of principles that you want to bear in mind. First of all, there are two types of Bibles, English Bibles, that you can find. There is a translation and there is a paraphrase. Now, I want to explain the difference. A translation is where a translator went to the original languages. Of course, the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel. But a translation takes those original languages and translates it into English. That's called a translation. But in addition to that, there are a number of paraphrased Bible versions out there. And paraphrase is a pastor or a scholar might take an English Bible and then they rewrite that using different words to try and clarify the meaning of the Bible. And that's called a paraphrase. And some very popular paraphrase today is the Living Bible. It became very popular. But it's not a pure translation. So one needs to be careful when reading a paraphrase version. It's probably okay to kind of get some thoughts on the text. But when it comes to deep doctrinal study, I always encourage people to find a solid Bible translation. And when it comes to a translation, there are two families of manuscripts that are typically used. There is the Byzantine family of manuscripts, and then there's the Alexandrian set of manuscripts. They're very similar, but there's some slight differences, maybe in certain words used, or maybe portions are missing in the one set of translation than the other. Personally, I like the Byzantine family of scripts. You have translations like the King James Version, the New King James, the Revised Standard Version. Mm-hmm. These are really solid translations, trustworthy. New American Standard is a very good version. Some of the newer translations, like the NIV, they lean more to the Nestle Aland or the Alexandrian family of text. And as I said, they're very, very similar. But personally, I prefer more the Byzantine family, which is the King James, New King James, and the like. So that's something to bear in mind. Now, as far as I understand, the Jehovah's Witness is more of a paraphrase than a clean translation from the original text, because you'll find a number of very significant differences in the Jehovah's Witness Bible as you would in the King James or the New King James.
So my question is, again, is that changing the Bible when in Revelation it said, do not change any of this stuff in the Bible or be a curse in all the Bible to whoever changes it?
Yeah, no, absolutely. If you're trying to tamper with the Word of Life, be careful. And I think that's the warning that Revelation gives. It's not for us to try and change the Scripture to make it culturally acceptable. I know there's some strong truths that's found in the Scripture in some of these modern translations or paraphrases that try and water down these strong messages to be more culturally acceptable, and Revelation says don't do that. It's a dangerous thing.
Yeah, like Pastor John is saying, Mel, a translation doesn't mean they're messing with Scripture if it's a literal translation.
Right.
I'm taking it from the literal language, and I'm just translating it into our language. When I start messing with the thoughts that are conveyed from those languages, that's when I start to add to or take away from. And you can run into a danger in some paraphrases when they kind of do that. So paraphrases are more like a devotional reading. You got to kind of be careful. But if you're really wanting to study a literal translation from the original, like Pastor John is saying, is a great way to go. And it's not tampering with the original language.
You know, something that I'd encourage, I do this all the time in my study. I have, and it's available now, there are free software programs that you can download on your computer. The one that I like to use from time to time is called eSword, and it actually gives you the English translation of the verse, and then you could look at the Hebrew. Now, you might not even be able to read Hebrew or Greek, but you can click on the words, and it'll tell you what the actual meaning of that original word is, and you can see how they translated it. You can compare different translations of the Bible. You can look at paraphrases, and it helps us to study the original understanding of the text. So yes, when it comes to Bible study, find a good translation, and we need to be careful of those translations that add to or take away from the Scriptures. That's a very dangerous thing.
Well, you've been most helpful. God bless you and keep you.
Thank you for calling, Mel. We appreciate it. You know, I just thought, Marshall, we do have a book.
The Ultimate Resource.
That's the one that came to my mind, a book written by Pastor Doug talking about the Bible, talking about where the Bible came from, the different translations, how to study the Bible. I think it's just a great read for anyone.
Mel, it's entitled The Ultimate Resource, and you can all get it if you dial 1-800-835-6747. Anybody listening, 1-800-835-6747, and you can just ask for The Ultimate Resource.
That's the name of the book, called The Ultimate Resource. We'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. And you know, while you're on the phone talking or asking for that free offer, you can also ask to sign up for the free Amazing Facts Bible Correspondence School. We have 27 lessons that cover all of the important biblical truths, both in the Old and the New Testament, and we'll send it to you for free in the mail. You'll actually read the lesson and fill in the little questionnaire at the end. You mail that back to Amazing Facts. We will grade your response, and we'll send you out the next batch of lessons, and all of this is free. Just go and ask for it when you call 800-835-6747. Say, I'm interested in the Amazing Facts Bible Correspondence course, and we'll be more than happy to send that to you in the mail. Well, friends, you hear the music playing in the background. We are not going to go away. We're just going to take a short break and kind of catch our breath, and we're going to have station identification for those listening around the country. And we'll be back with more Bible questions. Don't go away.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Find out what the critics are raving about. Top scholars and theologians from around the country come together to reveal the hidden history of the Book of Revelation. With powerful reenactments and incredible visual effects, this 95-minute masterpiece brings to life the Book of Revelation like never before. Revelation is no longer a mystery. Get your copy today. Visit iTunes or afbookstore.com. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. For thousands of years, man has worshiped God on the seventh day of the week. Now, each week, millions of people worship on the first day. What happened? Why did God create a day of rest? Does it really matter what day we worship? Who is behind this great shift? Discover the truth behind God's law and how it was changed. Visit SabbathTruth.com.
Can't get enough Amazing Facts Bible study? You don't have to wait until next week to enjoy more truth-filled programming. Visit the Amazing Facts Media Library at aftv.org. At aftv.org, you can enjoy video and audio presentations as well as printed material all free of charge, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right from your computer or mobile device. Visit aftv.org.
every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. If you'd like answers to your Bible-related questions on the air, please call us next Sunday between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. Pacific Time. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's join Pastor Jean Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor Jean Ross. Pastor Doug is out this evening, but this is a live, interactive, international Bible study, and we love studying the Scriptures together. If you have a Bible question, we would love to hear from you this evening. Our phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297, 800-463-7297, and if you just joined us, this is a perfect time to call and ask your Bible question. We'll try and answer as many of them as we can. Looks like we've got two lines still open, so a good time to get in there and give us a call. And I think we have somebody lined up to ask a question. Who do we have next?
We do. Charles from Huntsville, Alabama. Charles, you're on Bible Answers Live. Pastor John?
Yes, sir. How you doing tonight, fellas?
Doing very well. Thanks for your call, Charles.
Okay. Well, here's my question. It's kind of a two-part question.
Sure.
It's about the saints that were resurrected at the time of Jesus, either crucifixion or resurrection. The first part of the question is, were they resurrected when he was crucified, or were they resurrected when he was resurrected? Because the wording's a little weird there. And the second part of my question is, I've heard Pastor Doug Batchelor mention that they went to heaven after they were resurrected, but I can't find any scriptural support for that.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
Go ahead.
Yeah, let's take it in two parts. The first is, what is the verse with reference to those being resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection? Well, here's the verse, Matthew 27, verse 53, and I'm going to read this to you. Let me just get the context. Actually, starting verse 51, Matthew 27, 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they appeared into the holy city and appeared to many." So the first question is, well, when were these people resurrected? Well, we know that the great earthquake that broke open their graves occurred when the veil was torn in the temple. That happened at the point of Christ's crucifixion. It's quite possible that they rose at that point, but they didn't appear in the city, that being the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem, I should say, the old city, until after Christ was resurrected. That's kind of the context that we're looking at here in this verse. So it wasn't until Sunday that they appeared in Jerusalem. And then
so
the question
kind of hung out at the graveyard.
I don't know.
A day or two.
It doesn't say.
Okay.
It doesn't say. It's pretty clear that though in verse 53 it says, "And coming out of the graves," then you know the original language doesn't have commas. That's added by the translators.
Right.
So you'd say, "Coming out of the graves, comma, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So
okay.
It appears as though they didn't appear in the Jerusalem, in the city, until after Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, Pastor Marshall.
This kind of goes back to an Old Testament feast with the wave sheaf. And this was kind of like the first, I guess you could say, harvest of Christ's ministry.
Right.
And his death. And so he was actually fulfilling the wave sheaf. This was kind of his first, and they were there to testify
That he rose from the dead. Yeah,
not so much that he died,
because everybody saw that, but rather that he rose. That was a powerful testimony that they gave, that yes, Jesus rose from the dead.
Because remember, because the priest wanted to keep it quiet.
Right.
If it really did happen, that's why we set guards. We're not going to say anything.
Tell them that while you're sleeping, they stole the body of Jesus. Well, here these people that no one had seen before suddenly appeared in the city and said, "Oh no, he rose from the dead." That's why I'm here. So that was a powerful testimony. But what happened to them? That's the second part of your question. Well, the Bible tells us, you find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, there is a reference to Christ's ascension. I'll read it. It's Ephesians chapter 4, actually verse 8 is the one. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, it's talking about Jesus ascending to heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we know that those who are in the grave, the Bible sometimes referred to them as being held captive in the grave, but here is a group that rose from the grave. They were once held captive, but they were freed. They rose from the dead, and when Jesus ascended on high, when he ascended to heaven, he led those who were held captive by the grave, he led them to heaven, and he gave gifts to men. So many Bible scholars believe that those who appeared in Jerusalem after the resurrection, we don't know how long they were there, but they ascended up to heaven with Jesus. Of course, Christ had gone to heaven several times. It was 40 days after the resurrection when he finally went up. But it's quite possible that they were there for a period of time and then ascended up with Jesus.
Okay, Ephesians, what was that again?
That's Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8.
Okay, thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, thanks for your call, Charles. Good question. I know a lot of folks wonder about this group, and you know, there's no other reference of them in the early church. You don't read about this group of people who were resurrected in Acts. You'd think that if there was a big group raised and they stayed on the earth, that they would have played some part in the church, at least been mentioned. And then, of course, they were raised from the dead. They were probably raised to testify and not to die again.
That's right.
So they were taken to heaven.
Like we were saying earlier, it's interesting. You go back to there was an offering before the harvest, like the true full harvest was given. If you go back to the Old Testament,
sort of like the first fruits.
There's like a first fruits that were actually given. And these were like the first fruits of Christ's earthly ministry as he's presenting himself before the Father.
Right.
And here's the fruit of my sacrifice.
And the first fruits are given. The rest will come later on.
That's right.
They're given enough time. And of course, the great resurrection takes place at the second coming of Christ. So, good question there. All right. If you have a Bible question, our phone line is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Who do we have next?
Pastor John, we have Jack from Clarksville, Indiana. Jack, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Thank you for taking my call, and God bless you all.
Well, thanks for calling, Jack. How can we help?
Well, first, I got to make a real short comment. I get my phone bill every month, and on there, I got a Verizon phone. And on that bill, it's got, you know, the numbers I call and how many minutes I talk. And my wife said, well, who are you talking to for 45 to minutes to an hour? I couldn't think of what it was. I just couldn't. It just now dawned on me. I'm sitting here on hold, and that's what it is, so I'll be able to explain that to her.
Well,
now.
Tell your wife you're using the time very wisely. You were talking about the scriptures, so that's a good thing.
And Jack,
I'm an over-the-road truck driver, and of course, that truck driver's got a reputation.
Jack.
Go ahead, Jack. What's your question?
Okay. I was listening to another preacher or Bible commentator, and he was saying that we don't have to, since Jesus has already died on the cross, we don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore, that we should repent and change our ways, but Jesus has already forgiven us, so we don't have to ask him to go back and forgive us again. And I was just a little bit confused on that. What
you know,
I mean by that.
Yeah, I've heard that before, and I'm always wondering why would a preacher say that, especially in the light of what the Bible says. I'm just going to give you one verse. There are many, but here's one verse. First John.
Matthew chapter 6 is one I'm thinking of.
Well, there you go, too. But, you know, this one in First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know how somebody can get around that. It's pretty clear. If we confess our sins, there is a condition. If we say, yep, Jesus died for our sins, but we're unwilling to confess our sins to him and acknowledge our sins and ask for forgiveness, how can he forgive us? He's not going to force forgiveness upon a person. Only those who recognize their need of forgiveness and ask and confess, well, then God is able to forgive. So, yeah, it's kind of a strange teaching. I've heard it out there, and it seems like it's become popular by some rather prominent preachers, but it's just not biblical and sort of a dangerous teaching.
I thought that, and I just was really confused about it. Well, thank you very much.
Well, thanks for your call. Yes, good point and important subject.
You know, and I thought, Pastor John, of the verse where Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us.
Yes.
He knows he needs to intercede. There's times.
That's right.
That may happen in our lives, but he's there to intercede.
We make mistakes and we stumble and fall, and we got to go to Christ in sincerity and ask him to forgive us.
That's right.
That's the condition that's required in order to be forgiven. If you have a Bible question, the phone line is 800-463-7297. That'll bring you here to the studio with your Bible question this evening. And we've still got about 20 minutes or so with your Bible questions, so give us a call. Who's our next caller?
Our next caller is Carl from Maryland. Carl, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live and Pastor John.
Hi, Carl. Welcome to the program.
Hi. How are you?
Good.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
And your question this evening?
I guess it would be in two parts that I thought of it. I'm confused. Firstly, I'm confused by the Trinity.
Okay.
I understand that the Holy Spirit is God, Christ is God, and so is the Father, or God the Father. I don't quite understand how they interrelate. It confuses me.
Okay.
What expounded or increased my confusion was I read an act, I believe it was an act, that the apostles worshipped Christ. So then that causes me great confusion, because when I pray to God the Father, as Christ said we should do in the gospel, do we also pray to Christ?
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
You know, I'm a little confused. And I don't want to pray to Christ because in the Gospels, Christ was specific.
Mm-hmm.
Pray to God the Father. He gave us the Lord's Prayer as a guideline. It's not that I want to reject Christ, obviously. That's not the case. I'm just confused.
Okay, good question. Well, let's take the first part about the Godhead or the Trinity. It is a deep study. I mean, we're talking about God. And there's only so much that we can understand about God, and God is revealed. Certain things to us about who he is in the scriptures. But there are also some strange ideas related to the Trinity or the Godhead. First of all, the Bible is very clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate beings. They are three separate personalities. And in scripture, you read about Jesus here on the earth at his baptism, the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They interact with each other. Jesus prayed to the Father. The Holy Spirit responded to Christ when Jesus would perform a miracle. The Holy Spirit would do certain things. So the three members of the Godhead interact amongst themselves. Now, where we talk about God being one, what we need to recognize is that they all share the characteristics of deity. They are three separate beings. But the Father creates, he has life in and of himself, no beginning. He's eternal, he's all-powerful, he knows everything. Those same characteristics are shared by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So they share the same characteristics, but they are three separate beings. So that's the first part. Incidentally, just one other quick thought. In the Old Testament, speaking of God, it says, "Hear ye Israel, the Lord thy God is one." And it's interesting, the word one there in the Hebrew is in the plural form. In the Hebrew, there is a singular form for one and a plural form for one. You've probably heard the verse in Genesis where God says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one." That is the plural form of the word one, meaning one in purpose, one in design, one in focus. So God is one in purpose in his plan to save mankind. But it doesn't mean that there's only one being that's revealed in different ways. It gets all confusing. So anyway, that's what we have with reference to the Godhead or the Trinity. The second question that you had was, remind me what the second part was.
The second part was, I read an act, firstly, in the Gospels, Christ gave us the Lord's Prayer. And
oh, that's right.
Pray to God.
Yes. Who do we pray
that
to?
And in Acts, the apostles, from what I read, worshiped Christ.
Okay.
So I'm a little confused there, because I get that they're separate entities. I got that impression from when I read at the Tower of Babel before we were split apart to different languages.
Right.
It seemed that God said, you know, what should we, in essence, what should we do about this?
Right.
And he wasn't talking to himself. So I kind of get that they're separate beings.
Correct.
But very...
Okay, so what about...
the same in nature.
Sure. So what about worship and prayer? Well, clearly Jesus can be worshipped. There's no question about that. The disciples worshipped him. If you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about angels worshipping Christ, angels worshipping the Father. You don't have a direct reference of angels worshipping the Holy Spirit, which is kind of interesting. It's not that the Holy Spirit is not divine, but the Holy Spirit is not manifest in the same form as the Father and the Son. In Revelation, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by seven burning lamps of fire, and he's represented by a dove, or sometimes referred to as the wind. So definitely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they share the characteristics of deity and they are worthy of worship. But when it comes to prayer specifically, we only have one example in the Bible of somebody praying directly to Jesus. And that was at the stoning of Stephen, where Stephen cried out, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's the only reference that we have of someone in the Bible praying specifically to Christ. Throughout Scripture, the abundant evidence is that when we pray, we are to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We don't have any reference specifically of somebody praying to the Holy Spirit, although there's nothing wrong in praying to the Father and asking for the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Jesus says you need to ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong in praying to Jesus. But following the example given in Scripture, the correct manner of prayer is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus for the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Did that make sense?
It actually does. One more question.
Okay.
With regards to the term worship, because obviously the apostles, from what I read, worshipped Christ. What would worship mean in that?
You know, worship is not only adoration and praise. That's part of worship. But true worship is willing obedience. And to worship Christ is to obey him. It is to receive his teachings. It is to put it into practice. It is to become dependent upon him. You know, we worship through prayer. We worship through song. But the greatest act of worship is through obedience. And Jesus says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man." As a matter of fact, Jesus said, in the last day there will be many saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out devils," and so on. And Jesus says, "I never knew you," because they didn't do what he told them to do. So true worship is an act of obedience, which includes adoration and praise. But primarily what God is looking for is a willing heart to do his will.
And Carl, for further study, I was just going to add, we have some free offers. The first one is called The Trinity.
Yes.
That relates to your first question. And those that are listening, you can just call 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for The Trinity. The second one is Teach Us to Pray.
Mm.
Pastor Doug did that one, as well as The Trinity. And they're just excellent resources for you to continue in your walk with the Lord.
Okay, that number to call for the free resource again?
Is 1-800-835-6747.
All right, and if you'd like to get a call in on the program tonight, 800-463-7297. Who do we have next?
We have Phil from Long Island, New York. Phil, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Phil. Welcome to the program. We have just a few minutes.
Okay, can you hear me okay?
We can.
Okay, you guys are doing a great job. I thank you for taking my call. I have a question about which I think there is disagreement even among theologians, and the question is this. In order that the second advent of Jesus can take place, is it necessary that there first be a third Jewish temple, or is Jesus himself the third temple?
Good question. All right, I'm going to give you a quick answer here, but it's kind of deep, so you'll need to put your thinking cap on. There are five different types of temples or sanctuaries that are referenced in the Scriptures. You have the one that's in heaven. We know that from the book of Hebrews. We also know that when Moses built the temple or the sanctuary in the wilderness, he followed a pattern that was shown to him in the mount. So you have the heavenly sanctuary. You got the earthly. And when I talk about the earthly, I'm talking about one Moses built and then Solomon finally built. And then it was replaced after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's the earthly. So you have the heavenly sanctuary. You have the earthly sanctuary. There's three others. Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but he was talking about himself. So Jesus is described as a temple. And then the Bible tells us in the New Testament, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So you have the individual. If the Spirit is within us, we are symbolized by the temple. And then the church as a whole is also referred to as the temple of God, and we are all living stones in that temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone. So when you talk about a temple, we need to realize that the earthly that was on the earth, finally destroyed in 70 AD, was just a shadow or a type of the true temple, the one in heaven, where Jesus ministers for us today. Much focus has been put upon an earthly temple being rebuilt, but if you go to the book of Hebrews, the real focus is on the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest in heaven. Will the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But does it have to be rebuilt in order for Jesus to come? No. That is a misunderstanding of a prophecy that you read about in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 in particular, where people have misunderstood or misapplied those various prophetic time periods. But the true focus today is on the heavenly sanctuary and the work that Jesus is doing for us. I know that was a lot of information, but we shared it quickly.
But you clarified things, and you did a hell of a good job.
Well,
thank you so
very
much for your consideration.
We appreciate your call. Who do we have next?
We have Edward, Loma Linda, California. Edward, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Thanks very much, Pastor. I think you're very excellent, very learned, and I appreciate your commentary. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Well, thanks for calling, Edward. What's your question this evening?
The question is, do we follow, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John and in Matthew, do we follow the Ten Commandments to the letter? Or do we follow the Sabbath of the Catholic Church that was changed in 358 by King Constantine? Or do we follow the Sabbath that the Lord Jesus Christ said followed God's commandments?
All right. Well, good question, Edward. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. If you look at the New Covenant in the New Testament, the New Covenant is the Ten Commandments written upon the heart. There's no question about that. That's the New Covenant. Now, if the Ten Commandments are written upon the heart, a true believer in Christ will want to keep all Ten Commandments. Not nine, not eight, but ten. The fourth commandment, we know, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So for the Christian today, yes, if we're committed to following what Jesus asks us to do, we would want to keep the Sabbath, not a man-made institution or a man-made tradition, but the Sabbath as given in the Bible. I know there's a number of Christians who are rediscovering this precious, wonderful truth about the Sabbath and the rest and the blessing behind it. And I would encourage anyone to study that further. We do have a study guide called Lost Day in History.
Yes.
It kind of talks a little bit about this. And I think for any of our listeners, if you're curious about that, please give us a call and we'll be happy to send that to you. What's that number?
That number is 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747. And the title of that, Pastor John, again?
It's Lost Day in History, and I think you'd find it. And also there's another one called Written in Stone on the Ten Commandments. It's also both very good studies. Well, we've got time for at least one more caller. Who do we have next?
We have Rob, Dearborn, Michigan.
Hi, Rob. We got just a few minutes. What's your question?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. This question was asked by one of my daughters. Her name is Rachel.
Okay.
And in Genesis chapter 31, it speaks of Jacob leaving the house of Laban.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes Rachel and Leah with him. And Rachel takes some idols with her. And she was asking, why did she take those idols? Jacob knew what the real God was, who he was.
Yes.
And why did Rachel do this?
Why did she do it? Well, you know, I think, back up a little bit more, Laban knew about the true God because it goes all the way back to Abraham and Abraham's family. They worshiped the true God. But one of the reasons why God brought Abraham away from his family and brought him to the land of promise was because included in their worship of the true God, they had been influenced by the cultures around them, and some idols came into their form of worship. And God wanted to separate Abraham from that so he could worship God in truth. So when you have Jacob going back and he marries Rachel and Leah and they journey now to the promised land, there was still certain significance that they attached to these idols. And it was a learning process. They needed to learn to let go of it. and God was working with them and leading them. And that's why she took them. She should not have taken them. We know that worshiping idols is a violation of the second commandment. It's not something that anyone should do. I don't know whether she was worshiping the idols or whether she was just taking it along as a good luck charm. That could very well have been the case to try and connect her to her family. But, you know, it caused problems. It caused problems with Laban and Jacob and the family, and that was never God's will.
And I think this is why God was calling them back to Bethel, which means the house of God.
The true worship.
The true worship. So he realized they were struggling with some things, like we all tend to struggle, but he's always trying to call us home.
He's
leading us, and he wants us to get rid of certain things and cast them aside, and this is that case.
It was kind of a growing experience that Rachel needed to go through.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor. I appreciate your ministry.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. We appreciate it. Well, friends, I'm looking at how much time we've got, and it doesn't look like we've got time to take one more call, or we probably wouldn't do it justice if we did. And if we didn't get to your call tonight, we hope you won't get discouraged, but call us back next week, and we'll try and answer as many calls as we possibly can. You know, we gave a lot of free offers out this evening, and if you missed any of them and would like to receive one, be sure to give us a call on our resource phone number. That number is 800-835-6747. And you can just ask for that free offer, and we'll be happy to send it to you. But Pastor Marshall, if somebody wants to read one of these articles right away or take a look at one of these books, what do they do?
They just need to go to amazingfacts.org. And all of this, most of this material is right there for you online. You can just click on it, download it, listen to whatever you want to. There's a lot of information at amazingfacts.org.
Of course, not only do we have printed material there at the website, but there's a lot of sermons that's available.
Right.
There are videos that's available. Please be sure to take a look at our website. It's just amazingfacts.org, and you'll just find a storehouse.
Wealth
of great Bible truth and great Bible information that I think you'll find very helpful. And while you're there, if you've been blessed by this program and would like to keep us on the air, we would encourage you to donate. There's a little link that you can click on to keep this program on the air, reaching the lives of hundreds and thousands of people around the world.
Amen.
So thank you for your support, friends. We hope that this has been a blessing, and we just want to encourage you to spend time in God's Word. Take time to study the Scriptures. You indeed will be blessed. Until we meet next week, God bless.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California. Amazing Facts began in 1965 with a God-inspired concept.
Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, Facts Which Affect You.
Each radio broadcast would begin with an amazing fact from science, nature, or history, followed by a Bible message that touched the hearts of listeners from every walk of life. The program was an instant success, and the ministry soon began expanding to include Bible lessons. In 1986, Amazing Facts added the medium of television to its growing outreach efforts, offering soul-winning evangelistic messages for viewers around the world. In 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor assumed leadership of the ministry, adding the Bible Answers Live call-in radio program, and new ministry TV programs began airing on multiple networks around the world. For 50 years, the driving vision of Amazing Facts has been the bold proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And with a team of evangelists circling the globe and thousands of men and women being trained through the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism program, AFCO, the ministry is helping God's church see a rich harvest of souls. Amazing Facts. God's message, our mission. If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast,
call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.